So when parents send their kids off to school for the very first time, there can be a lot of anxiousness on the part of the parents because your child is in for all new experiences and new sets of influences, and you as a parent can't control all of those things. There are new role models that your child is going to look to, and that can be quite intimidating. We have to remember to never underestimate the tremendous influence that teachers have on the lives of children. And I think it's critical, mind you, as an aside, that we pray for our teachers, especially those teachers that we know are Christian. Satan knows the power of teachers. Since the inception of the church, Satan has had a bullseye painted right on the flock of God, and he has tried a variety of ways to hurt the church. One of the ways he has tried has been through persecution. However, that has not been very successful. Whenever Satan persecutes the church, all he succeeds in doing is getting the uncommitted to leave, and the true church emerges stronger and more powerful than ever. So Satan has tried other ways to attack the church, and through the centuries, one of his most successful ways has been through the spread of heresy. And whenever God sows truth, Satan is quick to sow lies. And that is exactly what he is doing to frustrate the mission efforts of Titus on Crete. So Paul wrote to the young missionary this letter, and he said, "Titus, you get about the business of appointing elders in every town that will help you take a stand against those from Satan who are spreading lies." There were quite a list of characters, as we're going to see. Read with me. In Titus chapter 1, beginning in the 10th verse, it's page 966 in the Bibles in the chairs, Paul says this: "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Woo! You read that, the first thing that hits you in the face is how can Paul use such strong language and keep the spirit of Christ? Little known fact that this is really confusing to scholars when they read that sentence. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Most scholars think they're talking about the Minnesota Vikings. It's not true. And a fight broke out in church. Listen, if I identified a particular group, another group of people that believe something, and I said those words, "They're detestable, they're disobedient, they're unfit for anything good," I believe I would probably receive a lot of emails saying, "Boy, that is so unchristlike of you to say these things." You see, you can look at this and you can see that Paul feels very passionately, very intensely in his opposition to the people that he is writing about. What moved him to have such strong feelings? Well, Titus is dealing with two problems on Crete. He's dealing with the general nature of the Cretans, which we've seen is not exactly great. And he's dealing with the specific nature of these false teachers. Look at the end of verse 11, and I think you'll understand why Paul is so vehemently opposed to them. He said, they are teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. We have a situation where people are consciously teaching things they know are not useful or necessary, and they're doing it for one reason only. And you can write this down in two words: personal gain. The issue here is not theology, it's money. Their motive was not what they could put into these new Christians, it was what they could get out of them. They view these little churches on Crete as a bunch of naive suckers ripe for the picking. Nobody could scam in those days like the Cretans. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells a story of a young Jewish fellow who grew up on that island of Crete, and he went back to Palestine and he pawned himself off as the lost grandson of Herod the Great. He got the Jews in Palestine to give him all kinds of money so that he could set up a kingdom. Then he went back to Crete, bought a big house on the mountain. And the interesting thing is, the Cretans held that man up to their children as somebody to aspire to. What you have on Crete is very clear. You have a bunch of new Christians who don't know yet what they should be thinking or what they should be doing. And you have a bunch of people, especially with Jewish backgrounds. There were a lot of Jews on Crete who were more Cretan than Jewish in their thinking. And they have volumes of Jewish myths and fables and rabbinical arguments in their background to pawn off on these people as special knowledge. They get inside the households of these young Christians and they're telling them things like, you know, we've got this special knowledge. And for a small fee, I would be happy to share this with you. They're bilking these young Christians for their money. This problem was going on all over the first century church. It wasn't just happening on Crete. For example, in the city of Ephesus, Paul writes to another young pastor, and he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. It's no coincidence in 1 Timothy and in Titus, when you look at the qualifications for an elder and for a deacon, in each list you have this phrase: not given to dishonest gain. It's always been, and it always will be true, that some are going to try to use the church for unscrupulous motives and personal gain. I turn on my television, and I watch some of these preachers and their wives who have big hair. And it's almost as if they would say that if their contributions ever stopped coming in, they'd stop preaching, which helps me direct my prayers. I remember reading about how a problem in the former Soviet Union, when the communist regime fell apart, was a lot of Westerners actually went over there and they were pawning themselves off as preachers and telling all kinds of crazy stories and all kinds of doctrines to these unsuspecting, naive Russians, and they made a fortune doing it. It has always been that way, unfortunately. There are people in this city who use the benevolent spirit of churches to support themselves. And that is really hard for me personally, because there are people who will come and they will ask me for a handout or for help with this or for help with that. And I know, as I hear the story, that these people are lying through their teeth to me. And this is what I have come to learn over the years on this issue. I would rather give help to people who are lying and be taken advantage of than not give help to somebody who really needs it. So I will admit, I'm personally kind of easy on this issue. But there are people here in Des Moines who support themselves by simply scamming churches. There are other ways people use churches for personal gain. I have a buddy who preaches at a church in this state who has a lot of pretty young ladies at his church. And he shared in one of our meetings how he had this young, attractive man who started attending, got involved in the church just so he could see how many of those young, pretty women he could get in bed. He did not love God. He did not love the church. He was just looking for a place to pick up babes. We had a situation years back in this very church where there was an individual that was making suggestive and inappropriate comments to at least one woman in our church, and I suspect there were more. So we sat down and we met as leadership with this man, and we told him, literally, repent or leave. And he left. These are tough people on the island of Crete that Paul is talking about. People with hard hearts and corrupt consciences that are using the church. Their hearts and their consciences are so perverse that nothing is pure to them even anymore. Even young, naive Christians are just prey to their evil motives. Have you ever studied cults? You know this. No matter how bizarre the story can be, there's always somebody that's going to be willing to believe it and pay you to preach it. And that was what was happening on the island of Crete. These guys were worming their way into these homes and they were upsetting whole households. That's the result of their teaching. You can write it down in four words. Absence of practical godliness. They're not producing devotion. They are only producing disturbance. I believe all of us who teach should ask ourselves the question when we're done teaching, what good did this actually do? Paul said in the very first verse of Titus that a knowledge of the truth should actually lead to godliness. A person that speaks for God should produce godliness in the people that he teaches. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, or in the same way, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Do you see what doctrine that is sound produces? Sound doctrine produces people who are practicing practical godliness. A knowledge that does not lead to godliness is not of God. And the lives of these hucksters on Crete are proving that their teaching is false. They claim to know God, but their actions deny him. So what should the response be? Four words. Strong action by leadership. Look at verse 11 again in the text. Paul says, they must be silenced. That's strong language. The Greek word, by the way, silence there, it literally means to close a mouth by a gag or by a muzzle. Everybody says, well, I'm entitled to my opinion. Yes, you are. Everyone's entitled to their own opinion, but that does not mean that you are entitled to propagate your opinion amongst the church. Revelation chapter 2, one of the things that Jesus said to the church in Thyatira after a lot of good things, he said, I have this one thing against you. You tolerate the teaching of that evil woman, Jezebel. God is concerned the church does not tolerate false teaching. That's one of the reasons why elders are so important. Elders are the first line of defense for the flock of God. Remember, Paul introduces this section of text with these words about elders. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. No group of people warrant more care than the church. I think this text declares the importance of protecting God's people. The church needs leadership that knows how to set up sound barriers to protect God's flock from people who speak lies for personal gain. Now, a word of caution. I don't know of a brotherhood that uses the phrase sound doctrine more than the churches of Christ. No one argues that doctrine should not be sound. We argue over where to build the barriers. This has always been a struggle for the church. When you read about the early church in Acts, you know that many of the Pharisees came to Christ. And in Acts chapter 15, we found out what they thought would be sound doctrine. Sound doctrine to a Pharisee converted to Christ was simple. It was to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, be circumcised. And if you did not preach that, then you were not preaching sound doctrine. We've got the same problem today. In my lifetime, I have heard people called unsound because they thought that you could have a kitchen in your church building. I have heard it called unsound to say that women can wear pants and not a denim skirt in church. I know of churches that call it unsound if you read from any version of the Bible other than the King James Version of the Bible. Of course, I have been told many times that I am unsound because I allow instruments to be used during our worship services. Some of you might be thinking, that's nuts. I hear it all the time. I can give you many examples just like that. We don't argue that we should be sound. We sure do argue over where the barrier should be. Here's my insight. You call teaching false when it in some way denies the atonement of Christ. And let me show you what I mean. And 1 John is very helpful with this. One way that you can deny the atonement is by denying the nature of Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. John says, I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who's the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. Listen, church, you cannot be sure of truth and be unsure about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He lived on earth as a man. He went to the cross as God in the flesh. And anyone who denies that, Paul would say, must be silenced. Another way you deny the atonement is by denying the necessity and the sufficiency of the cross. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, John again writes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It is unsound to say that you do not daily need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Any teaching that says that we somehow bring something to the table that the cross is not somehow completely adequate is unsound. It is the blood of Jesus alone that forgives sin. By the way, that is what is happening on the island of Crete. These guys are saying, listen, you've got a good start there with the gospel, but we have this special knowledge. And if you add that to it, I'm telling you, it'll take you to a whole new level. And their special knowledge was denying the wisdom of the cross. When are you unsound? When you deny the atonement by denying the nature of Jesus, and when you deny the atonement through denying the sufficiency of the cross, and third, by denying the need for new birth to a life of obedience. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 says, "The man who says, 'I know him,' but doesn't do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Any doctrine that permits sin and unholiness isn't a Bible doctrine, but it is instead an affront to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to know, as your preacher, I tend to be relentless to oppose any doctrine that denies the nature of Christ, or any doctrine that denies the sufficiency of the cross, or any doctrine that denies the importance of holy, obedient living. But let me be also very clear with you. I want no part in labeling unsound or false those people who know and love Christ as much as me, but disagree with me about less important matters of doctrine. Most of the barriers erected and maintained in my lifetime branded people as false teachers who in no way resemble the hucksters that Paul was talking about on Crete. Most of the people I know that I disagree with on a few things love Jesus and love Scripture as much as me. So how do you deal with them? What is a good way to deal with error? Look with me real quick at Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 24. We read this account. "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him on arriving. He was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." Well, who was Apollos? Apollos was a good man. He loved Christ. He loved Scripture, but he was in error. He was in error on the doctrine of baptism, which I happen to think is very significant, by the way. I happen to believe it is important to understand baptism, because when you understand baptism, you understand how a believer identifies with Christ and his blood. You understand how the believer receives the Holy Spirit. You understand how the believer acknowledges the lordship of Jesus. But I noticed when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they did not jump up and say, "That man is a false teacher. We're going to write to all the churches and let them know that he's teaching false doctrine." Instead, they approached him, not as an enemy. They took him to their home so as to not publicly embarrass him. And they taught him more accurately about Jesus. He is a man that doesn't need to be censored. He needs to simply be supplemented. And as a result, a great tool for God was saved for the kingdom. There are a lot of people in the world today like Apollos. They love God. They love Scripture. And we need to see them as our friends. We need a dialogue with them, not a rancorous debate. Most of the people I know who preach Jesus are a lot more like Apollos than they are the people on Crete. In fact, I have been Apollos. And you probably have been too. And I'm thankful that there have been people in my life who loved me enough to teach me more accurately about Jesus instead of branding me and simply labeling me. And that still goes on, though. I want us to guard sound doctrine, but I want us to exercise extreme caution in labeling others as unsound teachers. I'm aware that the presence of heresy has done great damage to the church, but I am equally aware that the absence of unity has also done great damage to the church as well. So, three quick concerns as we close out this morning with this message. First, It should be our concern to always be faithful to Scripture. I think one of the strengths of the Church of Christ is, I think one of the strengths of the Church of Christ has been our foundation upon the Bible. You know what that word sound actually means? It means healthy. It was often used in the miracle stories of Jesus when he would heal a sick man and he would be made sound again. And just like a body needs healthy food, a church needs sound teaching. The other day when we drove down to Kentucky and back, weather in Kentucky was so hot and I got burned and peeling on my forehead. I became honestly kind of lethargic. And we got back into the van. We had all kinds of junk food. And so I'm just snacking on some chips and some junk. And all of a sudden I got a little temporary lift and I felt a little bit better. But if all I ever ate was junk food, over time, I would become malnourished. And the same thing is true with the church. If a church does not get back to regular doses of Scripture, you can find something every now and then, it's fun to study, but if it doesn't get back to regular doses of Scripture, then the church in time will experience spiritual anemia. That's why we need elders in the church, men who are calling us back to the Bible. It is the greatest way to defend against unsound teaching. Stuart Briscoe, when he started in the banking business, he tells of asking a clerk there when he was a teller, "Why doesn't anybody teach me how to find counterfeit bills?" Well, the experienced teller said, "No, we're just going to continue to let you count the real ones. And after a while, you'll count so many real notes that you will know a counterfeit bill when you see it." And the way to protect the church from false teaching is to just fill it up so much with the truth that it easily recognizes when it sees what is false. So our concern should always be to be faithful to Scripture. Secondly, it should be our concern to walk and not just talk truth. The guys on Crete, Paul said, claim to know God, but their actions deny him. I believe that there are two kinds of truths from God. There is revelational truth, the word, the spoken or written word, the preached word, God revealing himself to us in our language. But there is also incarnational truth, the word that becomes flesh. And God's truth is learned through our actions and our behavior. People need both, revelational and incarnational, because people read us before they hear us. And I want you to remember what I'm about to say next. Anytime there is a contradiction between your walk and your talk, it is always your walk that speaks the loudest. Always. Phyllis Brooks was a well-known minister in the last century in Boston. And a wealthy member came to see him in his study. And he said, "You know what? I'm going to the Holy Land, and it is my plan to go down to Sinai and climb up to the top of that mountain and there read aloud the Ten Commandments. What do you think of that?" And Brooks, the minister, said, "Well, I have a better idea. Instead of spending a lot of money and traveling thousands of miles to go read the Ten Commandments, why don't you stay right here at home and keep them?" Our concern must be to walk and not just talk truth. Third, finally, it should be our concern to value discerning tolerance above dogmatic arrogance. Wilbert Welch headed up a large Baptist seminary in Michigan. He told about his first day as a graduate student with a man named Dr. Brokenshire, a well-known scholar in biblical studies. And everybody was a little intimidated by this old professor. And he's calling out roll. It's first day of class. He says to this young man, "Mr. Green." "Yes, sir, I'm here." The old man kind of looked up from the lectern and he said, "Mr. Green, do you have any problems with the Bible?" The young man said, "Well, no, sir, I don't have any problems with the Bible." The old professor said, "Well, young man, why don't you read it then? You will." point is clear. Anyone who has never had a confusing thought or a hard question about the Bible hasn't read it. Now, Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16 is not a call for us to close our ears to anybody who has a different view than us. We must be discerning, but we need to be learning from anybody who loves God as much as we do. And I pray that we will have a discerning tolerance. Pray for your elders, like we did last week, that they will have faithful and discerning hearts. Because I remind you, we want to keep Satan out of the church, not each other. We're going to sing a song of invitation this morning. And if you have a decision to make public, I would encourage you to do that as we